And now I call upon Brother Harry to come forward and speak to us with the first address, The Glory of God Revealed to Moses.
Good evening, my dear brethren and sisters. What does the word glory bring to your mind? What does it suggest? As soon as you hear it, what does it suggest to you? It's a word we come across in Scripture frequently enough, especially as we develop through Exodus and right on into the book of Revelation. We're going to do each of those things, God willing, this evening. What does the word glory suggest to you? I imagine that, first of all, when we are younger, it suggests golden brightness, something brilliant, a kind of halo effect that you get with light. And in a way, there are certain scriptures that might suggest that that is what lies behind the word. But that's not the meaning of the word at all. It has not got anything of that in its meaning. Now, surprisingly enough, the word glory, in the first place, is associated with weight. Weight. W-E-I-G-H-T. And that's interesting, isn't it? And it wouldn't ever suggest itself to you by just having a look. For example, and the glory of the Lord was revealed, and all the congregation fell upon their faces. The impression we've got from that is that the sheer brilliance of it is that which has brought them down and caused them to fall flat on their faces. But in actual fact, it's got to do with substance, with weight. Now, interestingly enough, it's taken up, in a way, by Paul, when he says, our light affliction, which is but for a moment, doth work for us a far more and exceeding great weight of glory. Now, isn't that interesting? He's actually taken up the very word which is at the root of the meaning of this word, glory, kabod. And if you care to look it up in your concordance, whichever you use, either Young's or Strong's, then you will discover that that is the basic meaning. So when we're going to have a look now at the glory of God, and we're going to see first in the time of Moses over a restricted group of passages, and then later on, as I say, we shall end up, God willing, in the book of Revelation, then we'll discover something very interesting about this matter. So let's start then in the book of Exodus, a little earlier than the chapter we were in, just the chapter before, chapter 32, and you remember what has happened. They have been extremely wayward, and so they have now lost, because Moses delayed himself in the mount, it says at the beginning of chapter 32, and when he came down, then he discovered, in fact, that the people had made their gods. They've been fashioned by Aaron, and the molten calf had been produced in verse 4. And they had corrupted themselves, it says in verse 7. That was the Lord's comment to Moses. That's how he regarded it. They have corrupted themselves. And it's worthwhile remembering that God, through Moses, by the Spirit, brings up that word again when Moses is saying his farewell. He says, I know that after I have departed, ye will corrupt yourself. And that word corrupt is carried right through into the New Testament. It's a very interesting connection, the matter of that which is corrupt. And then Moses broke the great tables of stone. And then God said terrifying things. At the end of chapter 32, Moses has got to plead in a way. And he pleads that if only the people can be saved and he is to be blotted out, then he would be satisfied. And it's the kind of feeling that you and I might have had we been strong enough in faith and courageous enough to have said, kill me and not them. But that would have been substitution, wouldn't it? And we're not redeemed by substitution. One man doesn't die instead of another, which is how Moses was framing the matter. Our Lord Jesus Christ has died on our behalf, not in our stead at all. He was representative of us. He was taken from the midst of his brethren. But he didn't die that we might not die. We shall all die. And, you know, Brother Roberts goes into this in very considerable detail. So that would have been substitution. The Lord said no. And Ezekiel takes up the same refrain, doesn't he? He says, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. And that's how the Lord looks at things. But you may not have noticed the actual setting of chapter 32 and 33. I know we've just recently read it, and we're now into Leviticus. But in chapter 25 and onwards, there had been given the pattern of the tabernacle. All right, now Moses has gone up, and he's gone and received the tables of stone, and he's coming down. Now remember, he knows about the tabernacle. And he'd seen the tabernacle and what it was like. He'd seen the pattern shown to him by God. So he knew how it was. And he knew where it was going to be. Now it may not have registered that God says in chapter 33, it's not going to be like that. What you saw is not going to be like that. And it is this that besets the mind of Moses. And he gets it put right in chapter 33. Now, it's really interesting. You come to chapter 33 and notice what God says. In verse 1 of chapter 33, he says, and the Lord said unto Moses, depart and go up hence, thou and the people which thou hast brought up out of the land of Egypt, unto the land which I swear unto Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, saying, unto thy seed will I give it. And I will send an angel before thee. And notice he doesn't say, I will send the angel, although the name-bearing angel was in chapter 23. He says, I will send an angel before thee. And I will drive out the Canaanite, Amorite, Hittite, Perizzite, Hivite, and Jebusite, unto a land flowing with milk and honey. Now notice, for I will not go up in the midst of thee. Now that's exactly where the tabernacle was going to be pitched, in the midst of the children of Israel. And God says, I'm not doing that. And that's why, when you come to chapter 33, that Moses moves his tent outside. Now, it's easy by just looking at the record to miss what God said to Moses. Moses didn't miss it at all. As soon as God said it, Moses took it. And chapter 33 and into chapter 34, Moses is working on what God has just said. To Moses, it was a matter of the profoundest disturbance of mind that God had said, I will not go up in the midst of thee. He'd seen the tabernacle pitched amongst the tribes of Israel. That's how he'd seen it. God had revealed it to him. And God was going to be in the midst. Now God said, I'm not going to be there. And so Moses has to get to work in his mind on that. He's a man of tremendous spiritual perception, this wonderful man Moses. He's one of those characters that is way above us, removed beyond us. He sees everything in terms of a spiritual relationship with God through God's word. And so in verse 7 of chapter 33, and Moses took the tabernacle and pitched it without the camp afar off. Now that's not the tabernacle. It hasn't been made yet. We don't start making that look until we get to chapter 35. So the tabernacle hasn't been made yet. So there is a tent that is called, well, what is it called? It is called the tabernacle of the congregation. That's what it's called. The tent of meeting. It's very interesting, the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, puts therefore, took the tabernacle. It has took his, meaning Moses, tabernacle. The word there for tabernacle is ohel, it's the word for tent. It's not the word mishkan, which is the word for dwelling, which is that for inside, that on which everything is built. You know, all the lessons that go right through Scripture. This is the tent. And Moses had a tent of his own. And he took it outside the camp. Without the camp. And the words echoed out, they right through to Hebrews chapter 13. Let us therefore go forth unto him without the camp. It's got links with all kinds of things, with the red heifer and so on, hasn't it? All these figures of the wonderful things that were without the camp. So Moses took it outside, and it was a very solemn moment when he went in and out of the congregation, wasn't it? Moses is now greatly revered. Have you noticed that? God had made him like this to Pharaoh. God said, I'll make you a god to Pharaoh. And if you ever wondered how he was able to walk in and out when the ten plagues were going on, that's because God had made Moses like a god. And Moses went and they could not touch him. God would not allow them to touch him. So great was the man Moses and his brother Aaron. So here, as he walked out, then everybody stood up. They knew what they'd done in chapter 32. They'd gone back to Egypt, made a calf of Egypt. Gone right back. And they'd done everything possible. They were dancing. Notice that? You went to the chapter, they're doing everything. Perhaps they were even naked. It says naked in the Authorized Version, just the word means to break loose. So they may even have been naked. So they'd gone right down. Doing all the kinds of things like our world does. And they were doing all those things. And now they've been rebuked. And the Levites have gone through and have said, who's on the Lord's side, you remember? And then they killed all those as they went through the camp. And they amounted to thousands of those who were enemies of the Lord. But when Moses took his tent outside and everybody followed him with their eyes, he went by, they looked, it says. They looked and they watched him until he went right out to where his tent was. And the pillar of cloud descended and stood right outside his door. An astonishing matter. God sealed him inside. And the angel was inside the cloud and spoke with Moses face to face. Remember, there was no mercy seat there. There was nothing. It was a tent, that's all. There were two people in it. One was Moses and the other was Joshua, who never departed. So Joshua witnessed all this, hence his great strength when he's left alone and Moses has gone. And verse 9, it came to pass, as Moses entered into the tabernacle, the cloudy pillar descended and stood at the door of the tabernacle, and the Lord talked with Moses. And all the people saw the cloudy pillar stand at the tabernacle door, and all the people rose up and worshipped every man in his tent door. They were awestruck by what was taking place, because this was an act of God. The cloudy pillar doesn't descend of its own volition, not right to the tent door and stand there as Moses goes, and he does it each time he goes into that place. So it's a sight that you and I would like to have seen, isn't it? We've never seen miracles of this kind. We've seen the rise of the nation of Israel, which Moses would have understood well enough, because he prophesied about it. But we haven't seen this kind of direct miracle being performed. But it says in verse 11, and this is one of the beautiful verses of Scripture, isn't it? And the Lord spake unto Moses face to face, as a man speaketh unto his friend. This is the name-bearing angel of God. And talks to Moses just as though he's his friend. He's got the power of God in him, this angel. He will not forgive your transgressions, it says in chapter 23, doesn't it? He's got the power of life and death. When he speaks to Moses, he speaks as though he's known him all his life. And so he has. He's known Moses all his life. Moses hasn't known the angel all his life. But one day he'll share the kind of life that the angel has. And he'll meet this angel again. And when they speak the next time, they will speak as a man speaketh unto his friend. That's what will happen, isn't it? And we can meet this angel ourselves, brothers and sisters. That's why we're here. We're not here just for a kind of exposition, a wandering through scripture, or a bringing together of very interesting and very powerful things. We want to be where Moses will be. Well, there's only one way. We've got to forsake the calf, the golden calf. And all that that meant of our world, our singing and dancing world, that's what we've got to leave. And all its nakedness and all the factors that are in chapter 32 are all in our world. We've got to leave that, and we've got to worship God and reverence his word and take it to ourselves and make sure that we're like unto Moses. And of course Joshua was renamed by Moses. That's not his original name, is it? That's not the name his father and mother gave him. Is it? That's the name that Moses gave him. He was called originally Osi or Osia, wasn't he? Which meant saviour. But Moses said, no, I'm going to change that, and called him Yahoshia. God is saviour. Which is the name that our Lord Jesus Christ bears, is it not? So when I come to verse 12, it does not say, but do you think that in verse 12, Moses is still in the tent? It looks to me as though that's where he must be, because he's actually talking to the Lord, it says. And Moses said unto the Lord. So this looks as though we've got here one of the conversations that took place in the tent recorded for us. This is actually a conversation of the man speaking to an angel who's replying to him as his friend. Now they weren't talking airy nothings. They were talking things of great substance. I feel, brethren and sisters, that earlier generations of brethren and sisters had conversations of substance when they talked. I wish we had more of them these days ourselves at our table when we're having our meals, after the breaking of bread at home. I think our conversation should have substance to them, the kind of substance that Moses injected into his conversation, as he does here. But now Moses is like Abraham. He doesn't miss an opportunity to plead before God. They were all men of prayer. And although the angel is actually here, it is, as it were, a pleading with God. Although it's the angel, it is a pleading with God. The angel has the delegated power from God to answer Moses. He has that power. Before ever the angel descended on this occasion, God had already spoken to the angel, and the angel knew what was going to take place. And he knew what he could say, because God had instructed him, the Lord God. So Moses now says, you've told me, we've read that in verse 1, which is depart and go up hence. He said, you have told me to bring up this people. But you haven't told me who will go with me. And yet you said, I know you by name. And you told me that I've found grace. All right. And that's what Noah found, isn't it? So working on that, Moses now begins to fashion a prayer. He had a mind that saw the conclusions he could draw from God saying to him, Go up. You found grace in my sight, and I know you by name. To which he's now going to say, if you do know me by name, and if I have found grace in your sight, he's now going to ask and make a request. Now, you might have thought, if you didn't know what verse 13 contained, of all kinds of things that he might request. But he asked a strange thing. He says, show me now thy ways. Which is actually plural, but in the actual word is plural there, although it just says thy way here. You'll find that if you take it up, if you make a note of it, if you're making a note, that it's, the psalmist takes it up in verse 7 of Psalm 103. He actually takes it up. It says that he showed his acts unto the children of Israel, but his ways unto Moses. And this word for way here is the way for a trodden path. That's what it means. That's its practical meaning. A way, as you and I would see it, right, when you go to a field, and you see there's a trodden path across the field. All right? I regularly see one, not very far from home, although I live right in the centre of town. There's a place where I go to walk, and it's a large wheat field, or barley, whichever of the crops they care to sow, through which there is a public path. But every year, because it's easier for the farmer to do it, he ploughs it all up, including the path, and he sows it all with his grain. And it all starts to grow. But because it is a path through which people pass, and I am one of the people, then it gets trodden down. And so right through the winter, although the winter wheat is growing at the side, there's a path that's all trodden down. That's what this means, a trodden path. That's its natural, practical meaning. It's got then a figurative meaning. A path is where people are accustomed to go. So when Moses said, show me thy way, he's asking God to show him the manner of God's way. It's like the word in the New Testament that we read about, well, and in the Old, our conversation. That doesn't mean just what we speak. It means our whole way of life. That's the word here. So Moses says, give me understanding, Lord, of the way you do things. Now, he's not asking about, tell me how you did a miracle. What he's asking is the whys and the wherefores that are in that. And the Lord answers him. Because he says that I may know thee. That's what he wants to know. So when young people get a friend of the opposite sex, they have to get to know each other, do they not? In fact, if anybody comes to me about marriage, I ask them as to how long they have known each other, and do they really know each other. In fact, the advice I would give to any young person is this: you have got to get to know by talking to the person with whom you're becoming friendly. You have got to get to know that person, and that person has got to get to know you by talking all the parts of your mind. To know, show me thy way. That's what we're asking when we get to know somebody. We're not just getting to know them because they attract us, and God has made them to be attractive to us, and that is right. And we do get a natural attraction to some people, not to others. Though, strangely enough, my friend may find that person is very attractive when I see little. But what matters in the end, what we marry, is the mind of the other person. And the advice I would give to anybody is this: if when you have a friend, that friend refuses to give you a part of his or her mind, break the friendship. Because marriage is the marriage of two complete minds. Get to know each other. Now, our world wants to get to know, if you'll just forgive this little digression, it wants to get to know in a physical sense. All right? That's a pure external thing, isn't it? There's no real content to it, and our world is discovering that it's destroying itself by that very thing. So that's not getting to know. The Bible uses the phrase getting to know about that act as well. But that's what follows at a time when the two minds have said, yes, we belong to each other. And then we make our promise that that's what we will be. We'll be for each other and each other alone. And then after we're married, then we know each other in the other sense. But we then discover that knowing each other in that sense, that other sense, is based on the first sense. And without it, it isn't that at all. It's what animals do. Got no real meaning to it at all, except mere excitation of things. And that's nothing at all. And it never satisfies. But the other is a marriage of minds. Now, just forgive that little digression, but it's useful. And it's useful to young people to know that, because I'm sure it's right. So when Moses spoke to God, he wanted to know God's mind. "Please tell me," he said, "your mind." And God was pleased to reveal it. That was a marvelous thing. God did not say, "Well, that's my business, Moses." God responded. And just follow. So, and this is a conversation that develops, leading up to glory. We haven't arrived at glory yet, have we? So he now says in verse 14, and he said, "My presence shall go." You haven't told me who's going to go with me. He says, "My presence will go with you." And the word for presence is the word for faces. Faces. Right? That's why the cherubim have got faces. We should be looking at those in a moment. All right. It's the word when Cain said, I shall have to be out of your presence. It's the word for faces. And I will give thee rest. I'd like you to notice one little thing about that. That's in the singular, isn't it? I will give thee rest. The generation that was there was going to die. They were not going to get the rest of God at all. Those who would survive out of that were Joshua, Caleb, and the Levites. All the others who were numbered would die. So this is a promise to Moses. But Moses is not satisfied with that which is for him personally. He now pursues. And he said, "Well, if your presence doesn't go with us, I don't want to go, Lord. I don't want to go anywhere where you are not going, Lord." What a marvellous exhortation. And if we could just put that into practice, that we didn't say things that we didn't want to say in the presence of God, we didn't think things that we didn't want to think in the presence of God, and we didn't go where we couldn't take God. They're simple rules for life, but they're great rules. And if we follow them, God says, "I'll give you rest." That's what he's promised to us. So let's follow them. So now Moses pleads further, and he says, "Wherein shall it be known that I and this people have found grace? Show me how I know that, Lord." Well, this isn't presumption on Moses' part. He is reasoning with God. And God likes this. And he says, "Is it not that thou goest with us, and so shall we be separated?" It's a little word that just suddenly appears. Now, it hasn't been plucked out of the blue. It isn't just a convenient word to use out of any kind of vocabulary. It's an Exodus word. You might like to come to chapter 11 of Exodus. And here we are with the final plague. The death of the firstborn. Verse 6, the great cry is to go out throughout all the land of Egypt, such as there was none like it, nor shall be like it any more. There's never been a land in which all the firstborn have died, never before and never again. But against any of the children of Israel shall not a dog move his tongue, against man or beast, that ye may know how that the Lord doth put a difference. That's this word separated. Right? He puts a difference between the Egyptians and Israel. That's the word. It's the word separated. It means to distinguish. It's a fantastic word, brethren and sisters. I haven't got time to open it out. It's absolutely fantastic word. It goes right on. Right on. Right through Scripture. But all kinds of associations. Get your concordance out and work with it. So Moses put up a word here that God had already told him by inspiration to use. So now he takes it out of the, not out of his own vocabulary, but out of the vocabulary of the Spirit. Takes hold of the Spirit's words and uses them before God. So back in chapter 33 then, he says, "So shall we know that there is a difference, Lord, I and thy people, from all the people that are upon the face of the earth." And it's still true right to this very day, there is a difference. And neither the Jew nor the Gentile can get rid of it, because God made it. And God said, "I'll do this thing." What a marvellous, what a wonderful God we have, eh? "For thou hast found grace in my sight, and I know thee by name." So God says, "That's what you asked me, because I knew you, and because you found grace, I've granted it." And you'd think that Moses would then stop, but he doesn't stop. Because he now says, "I beseech thee, show me thy glory." Astonishing request to make, you know. "Show it to me, Lord. This thing of substance. What is it, Lord? Tell me." And he said, "I'll make all my goodness," and the Hebrew word is as good as that we've got there in English. "I'll make all my goodness pass before thee, and I will proclaim, I will publish the name of the Lord. And I'll be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show mercy on whom I will show mercy." And that's taken up in Romans 9, you remember? In the discussion there that Paul carries on through the Spirit in connection with the selection and election of people. And then the Lord said a wonderful thing to this man Moses. He said, "There's a place by me." You don't want anything else, do you? If God says to you, "There's a place over there." No, he didn't. He said, "There's a place by me." That's what he said to you and me. That's how we came into the truth. And young people, if you're not in the truth, the place is waiting for you. But don't spurn it, and don't treat it lightly, and you can't attain to it except you know the way of the Lord. And you know that through the word of Scripture and through the Lord Jesus Christ. "I am the way, the truth and the life, and there's a place by me. And thou shalt stand upon the rock." It is not a rock. I know the Authorized Version says a rock. It is the rock. But if you're next to God, you must be on the rock, mustn't you? Not a rock. God is the God of Israel. He's the rock of Israel. And we stand by him. That's what we stand on. And God be thanked, that's where we are, brethren and sisters, in this 20th century, you and I. We're on the rock. Nothing can shake it, can it? Nothing can take it away from us at all. It doesn't move. It's unshakable. When the final great shaking comes, that rock will still be unmoved. And no other rock will be unmoved. Because everything it says will be shaken in that last day. I believe it will be literal as well as physical, as well as spiritual, that it's going to be shaken. There's going to be a mighty earthquake throughout the earth. I don't think it'll be just confined to the land of Israel. When you go through Zechariah, Amos, Joel, Ezekiel, that earthquake is going to be wide. There'll be a center to it, but it's going to affect all the world. So we've got to get on the rock. So he says, "As my glory goes by, I'll put my hand over you." And the word he uses for cover there, just at the end of this 33rd chapter, the word that he uses for cover, interestingly enough, is the very word that is used where the cherubim cover the mercy seat. It isn't the other word that we know well enough, which is the word for atonement, that covering. It's not that. This is a covering. like an overshadowing, and I'll cover you with my hand. And then God says, well, you've got to prepare for that. Go and cut 2 tables of stone, and God says, I will write upon them. Which is interesting, because later on it almost looks as though Moses wrote, doesn't it? But in actual fact, and that what it appears to say that in verse 28, but I think God wrote the second 2 tables as well. Because he said he would. He said, I will write upon these tables like the first. So Moses is now ready. He's ascended, taken up the 2 tables of stone, gone up early in the morning to Mount Sinai, 8,000 feet high. It was a labour of a job, wasn't it? These weren't tables from the top of the mountain, these were tables from the bottom. They had to be taken all the way up to be written on. And Moses has done that. 8,000 feet up with his 2 tables of stone. But just as he was in the tent, the Lord now descends to him in the pillar of cloud. And this is the name-bearing angel. It cannot be the Lord God Almighty that is here. This is a name-bearing angel. And so the Lord passed by before him. All right, so this is not something that remains. This is something that is passing by. And there's an important lesson that's lying here. This is all that the law is, isn't it? And everything else is other than that which is in Christ. And then we have permanence in him. And so we get the proclamation now. The Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth. Got all the covenant words here about God. Now just a little word about the names of God here. Right? So we've got Yahweh, and then Yahweh, and it's not Yahweh Elohim. All right? This is one of the great problems about reading Scripture, and I know some brethren always say, you know, Yahweh, Yahweh Elohim. It's very difficult to be sure what the word is, unless you know. I might mark my Bible all the way through, so I know which is each of the words. This is the one word, El or El. It is the singular word that has to do with God himself. So he hasn't said Elohim here. That's what's going to be revealed in the Lord Jesus Christ and onwards. But he's now showing Moses his personal way. Brother Thomas, Eureka, Volume 1, page 396, if my memory serves me right. Don't hold me to it if I haven't remembered. But he says, Brother Thomas says, this is what God always has been, what he is, and what he always will be. In other words, it is the eternal God. And although it has got the prophetic of the I will be in it, Brother Thomas is careful to tell us, in fact, that it's what he's always been. Because we don't want a God who will be, we also want a God who is. The God who is the God who will be. That's what he revealed in Exodus 3, isn't it? Not only that, he revealed he's the God who was. He said, because I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. So he has now linked all that span of time. So true enough, the meaning is he who will be, but the one who will be is the one who has revealed himself right from the beginning. Brother Thomas takes up one other interesting matter in two words, which, you know, he has a vocabulary all his own, Brother Thomas. But he said, he uses these two words, and he says, this is what God is, in the abstract and essence. So he's actually saying, this is what God is in himself. He has revealed here what God is in himself. And then he asks the question, which is, Will it always be in the abstract? And will it always be just in essence? That's my paraphrase. You can tell that's not Brother Thomas's language, that last bit. All right. To which he says, no. That which God is in the abstract and in the essence, he is going to reveal in people. Now that's the great thing about the name of God, which finally is written upon the foreheads of those who belong to him. And they will then be a living part of this marvellous name of God. That which God is within himself, they will then be a part of, in themselves. That's the finality of the purpose. So that's what's revealed to Moses here in this glory. Now you would think, brothers and sisters, you've been through this with me this evening now, you would think that Moses had stopped asking, wouldn't you? After you'd been through all that, you'd have thought, oh, I've asked really more than I should have asked. That's even more wonderful than I ever thought it would be. But that's because you've forgotten the beginning of chapter 33, isn't it? Have a look at it again then. Verse 3 of chapter 33, which is where we started. Unto a land flowing with milk and honey, for I will not go up in the midst of thee. Verse 9 of chapter 34. And Moses said, if now I have found grace in thy sight, O Lord, let my Lord, I pray thee, and these are the words, go in the midst of us. I know it's got among us, they're exactly the same words as in verse 3 of chapter 33. So Moses has now taken God up again and said, Lord, now will you go up in the midst of us? And Moses confesses the sin of the people. And God promises to go up. Now just come to chapter 40 and have a look. Chapter 40, see how it is now fulfilled. This is the end product of everything. Here is the tabernacle. And it's pitched amongst them. That the God said, I'm not going to do it. He has answered Moses' prayer. And here it is, on the first day of the first month of the second year, it is now erected. They completed it in verse 32 of chapter 39. Thus was all the work of the tabernacle of the tent of the congregation finished, and the children of Israel did according to all that the Lord commanded Moses, so did they. So they brought it. And the word there for tabernacle is not the word ohel for tent, it's the word mishkan for a habitation. God's going to dwell there. And here it is, now erected. And here, right at the beginning, it's called, on the first day of the first month thou shalt set up the tabernacle of the tent of the congregation. So now God has made the tabernacle the tent that Moses had. What I've done with you, Moses, is now for the whole congregation. And so when they have a rebellion later on, then the cloud descends to the door of the tabernacle. Not Moses' little tent, but the whole tabernacle has now taken over that and is now named the tent of the congregation. And the Lord said, I'll meet with you there, where the mercy seat is, in the midst of them. So God has restored, by the prayer of Moses, God has restored what he promised he would do for them. And that's why when you get to verse 34 of chapter 40, it says, and the cloud, and it isn't a cloud. Once again, it's the cloud. You check up any version, and with your concordance, the cloud covered the tent of the congregation, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter the tent of the congregation because the cloud abode thereon, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. So that glory God has now caused to rest within the tabernacle. He has answered the prayer of Moses, and restored it to the very place he promised it would be in the beginning. So there's the work of a mediator, brethren and sisters. There's the work of a true mediator. And Moses had accomplished this marvellous thing for his people. Now, the surprising thing is, really, that the second part of the address is the part that's meaty. Well, we haven't started that yet. But I must take you back to chapter 34 for a moment. Just for a moment. Because Moses comes down from the mount after the vision. And it says there in verse 29, to the end of the verse, Moses wist not that the skin of his face shone. Right? That word is, was glorified. Septuagint uses those two words. And if you go into 2 Corinthians 3, you'll see that Paul takes up the very word glory. It was a glory that was passing away, but it was glory. But it was a glory that was external to Moses. It was exceeded that when Moses is seen with Christ on the Transfiguration. But that's a separate issue. And this word was glorified. It's there again in verse 30. His face shone. And it's there again in verse 35. So, when Moses came down, his face was too bright for them, and they said, no, we don't want to see. Must have been an astonishing sight, wasn't it? So he wore a veil. So whenever he went out to the people, he wore a veil. When he went into the tents to talk with God, he took it off. And with God, there was no veil. When he went out, he covered his face again. Now the interesting thing is, and Paul takes that up, underneath the veil, the glory was gradually diminishing. But since he had his face covered, they didn't know. And Israel still doesn't know. And the veil is on their heart. And it's going to be removed. And they're going to see, in the end, that the glory is not Moses. It is Christ they've got to see. And we beheld his glory. The glories of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace, full of grace and truth. And you and I, brethren and sisters, have been mightily blessed that we've seen the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, unveiled. That's what Corinthians is telling us. But that's something I'm going to take up in the second address.